Samuel the prophet goes to Saul the king, and he orders Saul to utterly destroy the Canaanites. With a very difficult verse in a way that you cannot hide. It's not sandwiched really between anything. It's not hidden in the text. It's right there at the beginning. Do not spare them, Samuel the prophet says, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I told you, 0 to 60. Saul fails to carry out this command by keeping the choice livestock, and instead of killing the king of the Amalekites, Agag, he takes him as a prisoner of war. Samuel finds out about this, flips out that Saul has failed to carry out the orders that God had given to him, and so Samuel takes Saul's sword off of him, and he hacks down Agag at an altar ordinarily used for sacrifices. Maybe you've had some variation of the following conversation. I've had this conversation many times in my adult life. How can you believe the Bible that has this kind of story? How can you believe in this kind of God that would order this kind of massacre? How can you speak with any kind of moral clarity to planes flying into buildings? How can you shake your head or roll your eyes in judgment of the Jonestown massacre? If you aren't troubled or shaken by the command from 1 Samuel 15, if you don't have serious questions about this passage, if you're comfortable with this passage, I don't know what to tell you. I don't understand how you could be comfortable with this passage. If you aren't asking God, what in the world is going on here in 1 Samuel 15, I'm wondering if you're paying attention at all. That's not the only difficult matter that we'll see in this text as we work our way through it. There's another difficult issue, because we also see in verse 29, God is kind of dealing with this issue of Saul's rebellion and how Saul has been rejected as king. And it says, God is not like man. He does not lie or have regrets. Flip over 6 verses later, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king. Which one is it? You can imagine a really bad, like, proof text battle. God is unchangeable. Well, yeah, well, it says that God is changeable. Yeah, well, God being unchangeable came first. Which one do we go with? This is a passage that demands we ask and seek to come to grips with really, really hard questions. This is our last Sunday in 1 Samuel before Advent. And we want to get where the story is going. We'll pick this back up next summer, Lord willing. But really, you can see probably why I titled this sermon, Hard Questions. Because we really have some hard questions to work through. Questions that get to how we understand God's judgment. How we understand God's trustworthiness. That God is unchanging is foundational to his faithfulness and to his trustworthiness. And so this morning, as we work through our passage, I want to look at two hard questions, and we'll use the narrative to kind of structure our questions. So I'll ask it in these two ways. First question, what did God command Saul to do? What did God command Saul to do? And the second question, who does the repenting in this passage? Who does the repenting? Our first question, the really hard question, I think, is what did God command Saul to do? Saul's kingship, if you remember, his dynasty has been rejected. Saul has perpetually rejected the word of the Lord. He has time and time again refused to submit in worship to the Lord. And yet while his dynasty has been rejected, because God will now choose a line of a king that has a heart like his, as he puts it, Saul as king continues to reign, and in fact, what we see is that Saul has a pretty successful reign, relatively speaking. So chapter 14 ends with Saul fighting against his enemies on every side, and he routs them. He does valiantly. He strikes the Amalekites. He delivers Israel from her enemies. Saul has sons. He has a mighty army, and we read in verse 52 that there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. From an earthly perspective, there may never be peace during Saul's reign as king in Israel, but there's victory. Until the time of his death, Israel will only know war predominantly against the Philistines. Then we turn to chapter 15. I think presumably a decent amount of time has passed. And Samuel the prophet, remember, who no longer lives in proximity with Saul. Saul rules apart from the word of the Lord. Samuel pays a visit to the king. And he says this. Look at verse 1 with me. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of heaven's armies. Right? Thus says heaven's commander in chief. This is military language. This is God's victory language. I have noted what the Amalekites did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike the Amalekites and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. And again, just so we're being honest, just so we're not hiding anything that's difficult, the line I already mentioned, do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Okay, so one of the unique features of Israel's king is that the king is not a policymaker. The Lord is the policymaker in Israel, and this new policy that Samuel delivers to the king is to devote to destruction the Amalekites. This phrase, devote to destruction, is one word in Hebrew. It's a technical phrase indicating, and this has unhelpful connotations, holy war. It means holy war. This isn't normal war. In normal war, you fight over things. You fight over land. You fight over honor. You fight over technology and weapons. In normal war, the victor plunders the defeated. But this isn't normal war. This is holy war. War that is called by God. War that is for God. And the word for devote to destruction, maybe most literally can be translated, impose the ban. Impose the ban. Everyone and everything is brought and is separated, is banned, out for judgment before the Lord. In normal war, you fight the enemy soldiers, but you don't go after women and children. But this isn't normal. Nothing is to be spared. It is all to be consecrated before God. What do we do with this? As one helpful book on this topic of holy war puts it, in its title, Is God a Moral Monster? Is God a moral monster? Many of the most outspoken atheists would certainly answer this question in the affirmative. Consider Richard Dawkins, the God of the Old Testament, he says, is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent, bully. You can see why people read Dawkins. He has a way with words. In a recent editorial in the UK paper The Guardian, Dawkins refused to debate a prominent evangelical scholar because this scholar basically believes this actually happened in the Bible, and Dawkins said, I'm not going to give this guy the time of day because he is a supporter of genocide. Despite there being no God in this framework, despite there being no transcendent law, there is a moral clarity from Dawkins that betrays the meaninglessness of his world. And I find that confusing. So it's not just atheists. It's becoming more and more possible to just avoid this kind of passage altogether for even serious Christians who really are seeking to follow Jesus. I mentioned one prominent megachurch pastor out of evangelistic motives seeking to unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament. Perhaps this kind of passage inspires that kind of response. I would certainly choose to unhitch here if that was the way forward. Another evangelical pastor writes the following. The Old Testament is the inspired telling of the story of Israel coming to know their God. Along the way, assumptions were made. They didn't get everything right. So just keep reading the Bible until you come to Jesus, and then center your reading of all Scripture in the light of Christ. The solution is just keep reading until we find Jesus, and then we'll be good to go. So 1 Samuel 15 is maybe a text that was written way later on to support some kind of ethnic national superiority over against the nation. So let's go against the Amalekites. Let's baptize this story by saying God gave the command, but Israel's just figuring it out. Let's just go to Christ. Listen, I'm a 21st century Westerner. That sounds okay to me. I want to jump to Jesus as much as everybody, but I don't find that intellectually compelling, and I don't find it honest. I think it makes me and the culture which forms me the judge over Scripture. I can keep what I like. I can get rid of what doesn't fit my view of the world. So let me offer an alternative. What if this text from day one, I mean day one, thousands of years ago, was intended to shake us up? What if it reorients us according to a reality that is really easy to lose because we can pay lip service to it, but the minute we read of it and view it and are confronted with it, we have a visceral reaction of repulsion. And that reality is judgment. This kind of passage affirms in a way that is uncomfortable, and I think it should be uncomfortable, that evil is a legitimate category, and God and his law is the standard by which we can identify things as evil, and God will triumph over all of the darkness and evil of the world, and he will devote evil to destruction. In order to make this case, we want to talk about, well, what's going on here? Who are the Amalekites? Why is their destruction ordered by God? The Amalekites were descendants of Abraham. They were distant relatives of the Israelites. They are historically significant because time and time again throughout the Old Testament, they are the thorn in Israel's side. They are almost like a symbolic presence of just irritating and being evil toward Israel. So in Exodus 17, Israel is on the way out in the wilderness towards Sinai. They're tired, they're weary, they're hungry, they're thirsty. Their distant relatives come by, and instead of helping the Israelites, they attack them. And they attack them in a really cowardly way. They attack them from the rear of the caravan. So you can imagine the front of the caravan has most of the men, the warriors, the soldiers. Well, who's in the rear? It's the elderly. It's the young. It's the nursing mothers. But that's who the Amalekites attack. Throughout Israel's history, the Amalekites were the symbol of people with no reverence for God and perpetrators of evil and violence against Israel. The last Amalekite mentioned in the Bible who's called a descendant of Agag is Haman in the book of Esther, who does all that he can to wipe out the Jews from the face of the earth. In numerous places throughout the 20th century, Hitler is called a descendant of Agag, symbolically speaking, of course. At the execution of the Nazi war criminal Adolf Eichmann, who was seeking leniency, saying he was just following orders, the president of Israel rejected any stays of execution by quoting the end of 1 Samuel 15 as Samuel strikes down Agag. The president of Israel says this, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." Who are the Amalekites? They are a wicked people who lived for the destruction of God's people. Why is their destruction ordered? Because God will bring judgment on evil and sin. Okay, but why the totality of the destruction? That's what shakes us up. And I think it's because this scene is nothing less than apocalyptic judgment. What I mean by that phrase, apocalyptic judgment, is that the curtains are pulled back and we catch a glimpse of the reality of judgment as it is. To look upon the Amalekite destruction is to be confronted with God's judgment. The ethics of the end times intrude into this world for just a moment. Saul is the leader of God's holy nation, his chosen people, that have a unique and special calling to enact this end time judgment on the Amalekites. This isn't, don't just go to the New Testament. This isn't normal ethics for the Old Testament. Israel was to be a beacon to the nations, a source of light and life. The glory of the Lord is supposed to be made known, not just in Israel, but to all the nations who will come and see what the Lord has done. But that present reality is suspended as judgment, end times judgment, is brought to bear on God's people, God's enemies, excuse me. In Acts 17, Paul proclaims that in former times, God overlooked the sins of the nations. In 1 Samuel 15, God ceases just for a moment to overlook the sins of the Amalekites, and they are left standing in their iniquity beneath the judgment of God. We're left with a lot of questions, though, aren't we? Was what God ordered just? First of all, God cannot violate his own moral character. Just because God does something theoretically does not make it okay. God cannot act opposed to his moral character. So was God's ordering this destruction of a people just? Was it good? And I think we have to start from the place that, yes, this destruction was good and it was just, which means that we have to recognize the wickedness of sin. Now, how is it good? How is it just? Well, I don't think we can have all of the answers. If you ask me, well, what happened to all of the children and the infants? I can only cling to mystery. I can only cling to the hiddenness of God that says he is totally good and he is totally just, and I am not. And I cannot see the whole picture, and I don't know. The text doesn't tell us even implicitly or explicitly what happens to these children, but I do know I can cling to this reality that God is good and that God is just, and also that sin is as heinous as this story tells us sin is, as it must be. God alone can judge rightly. God and God alone can speak of deserving. And the judgment of God must exist if God is a God of love. The wrath of God must exist if God is a God of love, because there are things in this world that are destructive to his good and beautiful world and to his love. And so if God is love, he must respond to that which is evil and that which is destructive. This isn't some Old Testament reality that evolves in the New Testament. There will be a judgment. God is the God who will avenge evil. Passage like Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. How many times have you read that passage, and it's so abstract, and then come and be horrified by 1 Samuel 15? Come take judgment seriously. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction. How many times have you read that in a devotional and not had the visceral response of 1 Samuel 15? The entire book of Revelation is a book of encouragement to a suffering church, that suffering church, suffering Christians, if you could see the world the way that God sees the world, you would see Jesus sitting on his throne in power, and he will make all things right. The Bible's filled with pictures of judgment. Let me give you two reasons why it's filled with pictures of judgment. First of all, it's to encourage those who suffer. It's to encourage those who suffer. And secondly, it's to motivate us. It's to motivate believers to love a world that is perishing. The Amalekites were a people who existed to perpetrate evil against God's people. And so we're reminded of this very particular truth that God will avenge his suffering people. Woe to you if you persecute and you hate Christ's church. Repent, turn from your ways. Woe to you if you are a government that oppresses Jesus' church. You may have all of the oil riches in the world that you can imagine, but Saudi Arabia, woe to you if you don't stop persecuting Christ's church. Imagine reading that in a basement in Saudi Arabia. You are the economic future, China, but woe to you if you don't let your foot off the neck of Christ's church. And in the meantime, what are our Saudi Arabian and Chinese and Iranian and North Korean brothers and sisters doing? They're preaching the gospel. They're loving their neighbors. They're preaching Christ crucified. They're preaching about a better ark of salvation because judgment is coming. The reality of God's judgment is a comfort to those who look at the world and are tired of evil and tired of violence and they're tired of suffering. In our world of mass shootings and sex trafficking, opioid addiction, child abuse, terrorism, racism, murderous drug cartels, don't we long for a God who devotes such evil to destruction? Is it not good news that God will judge all of this? The judgment of God is a comfort for those who look at the world and all of its brokenness, sin, death, evil, and say, enough already. So what's God waiting for? He's merciful. He's merciful. He's drawing in the nations. Because you see, the judgment of God is an encouragement to a suffering church, but it's also a motivation to love a world that is perishing. A passage like 1 Samuel 15 shakes us up because we're reminded, okay, there is a judgment. God will judge that which is evil. And so let me ask you a question. And by the way, this rocks me as much as a pastor. This is not me speaking at you, but with my arms around you all. Do we care more about the belief that hell is real than living like it is? Do we care more about the belief that hell is real than living like it is? Do we care more about our churches? Maybe the most scandalous thing would be for myself or another pastor or church to say, I no longer believe in a literal hell, as we don't reach out to our neighbors who are unbelievers, as we don't reach out to our family members. Do we care more about theoretical hell than living like it actually exists? I don't believe that fear ordinarily leads people to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I don't see Paul preaching like this in the book of Acts. I think the gospel is fire insurance, leads to a deficient understanding of the gospel and salvation. Gospel promises are nowhere even remotely identified as you avoid the judgment of God. Certainly part of it. But let me flip that on its head and say, what if hell is a powerful motivator? What if judgment is a powerful motivator for us to love our neighbors and share the hope of salvation? We live in a context where we ask whether or not the Amalekites deserve the judgment that God instructs Saul to enact. I ask that question, right? And it reminds me that I probably always, surely, have a deficient view of sin and evil. I have a deficient view of God's beautiful, perfect, spotless holiness. But I still think our stomachs have to turn at this command, because we catch a glimpse of the horrors of judgment. And it's disturbing. It's disturbing, I think, in two predominant ways. One, it's disturbing for those who reject this, who reject the holiness and majesty of our Creator, and we want to stand justified in ourselves. It's to stand as our own gods in judgment over God, who has no prerogative as our Creator. That's one way to be disturbed by it. That's the way where we're stopped and said, how can you believe in God who is a moral monster? Or we can be disturbed because we know that we are no better than the Amalekites, and we stand alongside them in our sin. We are complicit agents in the brokenness of the world, and it's from our sin and inability that we flee to Christ. Don't unhitch the Old Testament from the gospel, because the gospel is that you and I deserve to be devoted to destruction, and God himself underwent that destruction for sinners. If you were in Sunday school a couple months ago, this is why I am unwilling to let go of confessing that Jesus descended into hell. Heidelberg Catechism, in my greatest temptation, my temptation to also be afraid, my temptation to look at God in a fear-mongering way, in my greatest temptation, I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, which he suffered on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. I do not let go of Jesus' descent into hell. Why not? 1 Samuel 15 is a good reason. Because he was devoted to destruction for me. Because I deserve to be devoted to destruction. At the end of chapter 15, Agag is brought back out, and it's a tragic passage, because Agag comes out and he's cheerful. He says, surely the bitterness of death is beyond me. We know he's a wicked man. We also know that he's lost everything in terms of his people, but he's cheerful when he's brought out. The bitterness of death is beyond me. And Samuel takes a sword and he hacks Agag down. And he hacks him down on the altar. What a powerful picture that Jesus was laid upon the altar and slain for sinners like you and I. The judgment that you and I deserve is poured out on Jesus, our perfect prophet, priest, and king, hacked down, so to speak, so that you and I might never taste the judgment of God. First question, what does God command Saul to do? To enact judgment on the enemies of God. We get a picture of it, and it's stomach-turning in a way that really makes us confront sin, death, evil, and God's judgment. Second question. Second question this passage brings before our attention is who exactly are the characters that are doing the repenting here? Because on the surface, and I'm calling it this question, because on the surface, it looks like Saul is the one who needs to be doing repenting as we read through our passage. But in a twist, it's the Lord who appears to be the one who changes his mind. Saul is the one we would expect to be repenting in the story. Saul is still the same character that we have been looking at the last few weeks. At the end of chapter 14, there's the most spectacular summary of Saul. It says, when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Isn't that beautiful? Saul rejects the Lord as his strength and as his power, but every time he sees a valiant guy, he's like, hey, team up with me. I like you. We're going to do this together. Saul still sees the world through the lens of the wisdom and strength of the world. In 15:4, he summons 200,000 men on foot, along with 10,000 men from Judah, and they go to war against the Amalekites. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. This morning, as I was preparing, as I was thinking about it this morning, this passage really took note of this passage for the first time. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Isn't that interesting? When Saul became the judge, when Saul was the one who was making the distinctions, all of a sudden it goes haywire. Who were they to deem something worthless and despised? Who are they to devote something to destruction? Remember what we talked about. This looks a little bit like normal war. They take all of the livestock that look good with them, and they took Agag, the king, as a prisoner of war. And the Lord tells Samuel his regret in making Saul king, and Samuel goes to confront Saul. Saul has just finished setting up a monument to himself, which is just a little bit humorous. He sets up this monument in light of this victory. And Saul sees Samuel, and Saul says this to the prophet, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Saul says, "Oh, it's so good to see you. Let me tell you about my victory." And all along, Samuel knows his devastating failure. You were supposed to listen to the voice of the Lord. But what's that I'm hearing? It's the voice of the sheep. It's the voice of the oxen. Saul says, "The people spared the best of sheep and oxen in order to bring in sacrifices." Samuel forcefully says, "Put a sock in it. I'll tell you what the Lord thinks of this mess. You failed to obey as you were commanded," and Saul defends himself. "I did what I was supposed to do." Look at verse 21. Beginning in verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." He sounds like Adam in the garden, blame shifting. "I did everything I was supposed to do, but the people went astray." Samuel, in a poetic way, brings judgment to bear on Saul. Verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." The Lord doesn't need sacrifices. The pagan gods might need your sacrifices, but not the living God. Human beings need sacrifices to approach the Holy One. But sacrifice with no obedience would make the living God no God at all. Saul's disobedience is as wicked as idolatry or divination. His false worship, check this, his false worship in God's eyes is the same thing as worshiping no God at all, or worshiping a false god. And Saul responds to these words of judgment in verse 24, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." If monarchy was a foolish alternative to the Lord being king, democracy is no better. Saul was to listen to the voice of God. Samuel hears the voice of the animals. Saul says the reason for all of this is because I listened to the voice of the people. Has Saul repented here? His desire is to have his sin pardoned and to come in humility before the Lord. Why does Samuel reject his appeal? Why is there no forgiveness available to Saul? Which I think clearly that's what we see here. There is no forgiveness for Saul. Samuel rejects him, and as Samuel turns to leave the room, Saul reaches out and he grabs Samuel's robe and it rips a visual parable of the kingdom being torn from Saul's grasp. And then in verse 30, we have perhaps the reason for Saul's rejection made clear. "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." Instead of being struck with the awfulness of his sin, which can be taken away by God alone, Saul is concerned with how he appears before his people. He ultimately didn't want to lose face before his followers and the other leaders. Take note of how profound the pronouns are. Saul calls Israel my people, and he calls the Lord your God. He enjoys his status as leader, but rejects submission to the Lord as his God. Saul expresses grief, but he expresses no godly sorrow over his sins. And so we're left wrestling with the regret, the relenting, not of Saul, but of the Lord. As I mentioned at the beginning, we're told about a God who sees all of this, right? And he's the God who is not like man. He doesn't lie. He doesn't have regrets. But he's also the same God who regretted that he made Saul king of Israel. This is ultimately the story of God's regret over Saul. Where do we begin to understand what's going on here? I think too often you'll hear something along the lines, especially in churches like ours, in Reformed churches, you'll hear, well, the truth of the matter is that God is unchangeable, but there's an anthropomorphism. That's like when something that's not human gets human characteristics. Think of like a cartoon with animals, like a Disney movie, where the animals have human features and they speak and they act like human beings. And so something similar here, God is described in a way that is human so we can grasp something of the truth of who God is. And I reject that reading, because I think we brought that to the reading. That's not what the text says at all. We're better to allow what the text tells us, which is in some ways God can regret, and in other ways he doesn't. What's the distinction? We don't know the essence of God. We don't know his hidden, unrevealed will. We don't know what it's like inside the eternal counsel of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But we do know that it is immutable because it is being itself. We are creatures. We are always in becoming. We change. As we sit here in this room, we are constantly changing beings. God is being. He is perfect. There is no evolution in God. There is no progression in God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable in himself. So yes, Numbers 23, God is not like a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. And yes, James in your epistle, who says the Father of lights has no variation or shadow due to change. God in his hidden counsels is unchanging, and yet God enters into our world, doesn't he? And he has real relationships with creatures. And that God is unchangeable does not mean that God is monotonous. It doesn't mean that he's immobile. It doesn't mean that he's static or lifeless. He lives the life of his creatures and participates in our constantly changing states. This is a real relationship we have with the Lord. Michael Horton gives us this picture here, saying these two lines of thought are guardrails. They're guardrails to keep us on the right path. God exhibits real change in his relation to his always changing creation, but God in his inner being does not change. Guardrails. God is consistent, stable, unchanging. In his relating to us, he is lively and engaged in responding. Furthermore, the word used for regret here in chapter 15 has a wide range of nuance, but it never loses an emotional element. He doesn't regret because he's flustered. He regrets because he grieves over Saul's disobedience. The Lord's regret isn't that all of a sudden this abrupt change of plans has caught him off guard. His regret is the revelation of his sorrow over the failure of Saul's kingship. Dale Ralph Davis writes this. He says, only in the consistent God of verse 29 and in the sorrowful God of verse 35 do we find the God worthy of praise. A God who is consistent and a God who relates to the point that he can feel sorrow over his creatures. I think that's beautiful. God is both our firm and solid rock and foundation. He's unchanging in his purposes. He's unchanging in his character. There are no mood swings with God. But he also really relates to us, and he hears us, and he responds to us in this dynamic, living, covenantal way. God is trustworthy in his God is trustworthy in his unchanging nature. As we sing, there is no shadow of turning with thee. And in his faithfulness, he attends to his people in hearing and responding. As we wrap things up, as we wrap up 1 Samuel over the last few months, what struck me as I chewed on this passage the last week, thinking about our turn toward Advent and the Christmas season, was what a bizarre passage to end on. But maybe it's a perfect place to start thinking about Advent. In the fullness of time, God, according to his hidden purpose, unchangeable purpose, not plan B, C, D, or E, plan A, unchangeable, sent forth his son. Without changing the unchangeable nature, the second person of the Godhead assumed human flesh, assumed our humanity, a real body, a real soul. For us in our salvation, he came. That's what Advent's about, is that salvation must come. All along, we've looked at this relatability of Saul. That hasn't stopped, right? He thinks like me. He blame shifts just like me. He acts like me. And he sure as heck can't save himself just like me. God's next king, David, would, yes, have a heart after God, but he also needed God to do something more. So God makes a promise to him. And God says, your throne is a forever throne. And it has got nothing to do with you, David. It's because of me and the promises that I make. Your throne is a forever throne. And in the city of David, a king who would forever sit on that throne was born. A king would conquer in his own death outside the city gates of what should have been his capital city. And we long for our king to come again. Salvation had to come down. That's the first advent, and it must come down again, which is the second. But even more so, maybe, the destruction of the Amalekites is a great place to begin to meditate on Advent. Because Advent begins in darkness. Advent can't be reduced to sentimentalism. As one writer put it, Advent is a time, I love this phrase so much, we take inventory of our darkness. We take inventory of our darkness, and we are reminded that there isn't a thing we can do to bring light from ourselves. Advent is about God's judgment as much as anything. Because one has come to bear our judgment so that the guilty might be free. The Lamb of God has come who takes away the sins of the world. We look with expectation for the only hope of this world when Jesus returns again to make all things new. The light came down, but it came down in darkness. We, like the Amalekites, stand guilty at the bar of judgment. But one has come to bear our sins. One has come to overcome our wickedness. One has come who will eradicate all evil and make all things new again. The light has dawned in the darkness. Let us bear that light to a world of darkness. Let us proclaim to our perishing world that there is one who has come and he has taken this judgment on himself. Surely a better ark of salvation. Let us pray.